Handbook on the New Testament Use of the Old Testament, Exegesis and Interpretation. Gregory K. Beale, Baker Academic, 2012, 192 pages. A brief book summary from Books at a Glance. About the author. Gregory Beale is J. Gresham Machen Chair of New Testament and Biblical Theology at Westminster Theological Seminary, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Since his dissertation on the use of Daniel in Revelation, Beale has been writing on the New Testament use of the Old Testament. He co-edited the Commentary on the New Testament Use of the Old Testament, Grand Rapids, Michigan, Baker 2007, and has recently published his New Testament Biblical Theology, The Unfolding of the Old Testament in the New, Grand Rapids, Michigan, Baker 2011. He is therefore ably equipped to write a handbook on the New Testament use of the Old Testament. Introduction. Beale's purpose is to provide a short guide to the use of Old Testament citations and allusions in the New Testament. The intended audience is serious-minded Christians, students, and pastors, with the hope that even scholars might benefit. Rather than attempting thorough discussions of each topic in the book, Beale focuses on his own methodology for studying Old Testament quotations, allusions, and echoes, while discussing the tools needed for executing this task. The end of the book contains a select bibliography on this subject. Table of Contents. Introduction. Chapter 1. Challenges to Interpreting the Use of the Old Testament in the New. Chapter 2. Seeing the Old Testament in the New. Definitions of quotations and allusions and criteria for discerning them. Chapter 3. An Approach to Interpreting the Old Testament in the New. Chapter 4. Primary Ways the New Testament Uses the Old Testament. Chapter 5. Hermeneutical and Theological Presuppositions of the New Testament Writers. Chapter 6. The Relevance of Jewish Backgrounds for the Study of the Old Testament in the New, A Survey of the Sources. Chapter 7. A Case Study Illustrating the Methodology of this Book. Summary. Chapter 1. Challenges to Interpreting the Use of the Old Testament in the New. The most important debate in this area of research is whether the New Testament authors correctly interpret and utilize Old Testament text. Various questions must be considered as one examines this debate. The first question is the extent to which Jewish interpretive methods influence the New Testament authors. These Jewish interpretive methods are considered by many modern scholars to be illegitimate because they do not respect the context of passages that they cite or interpret. Those who believe the New Testament authors use such methods, and that such methods are illegitimate, either believe the authors are fallible in their interpretations, or that they are still inspired. Texts that suggest the non-contextual use of the Old Testament fall into at least four different categories. 1. Ad hominem. Argumentation. 2. Non-contextual midrashic treatments. 3. Allegorical interpretations. 4. Atomistic interpretation. On the other hand, some scholars hold that the New Testament authors used the Old Testament more or less contextually. The idea that Jewish exegesis was a major influence for the apostles is mitigated by the fact that most rabbinic exegetical examples come from after AD 70, and that one can often find contextual exegesis in Jewish apocalyptic writings and the Dead Sea Scrolls. Moreover, one cannot assume a priori that the apostles were influenced by Jewish exegetical methods, and the New Testament's use of the Old deserves to be examined first in its own right. C.H. Dodd's study, According to the Scriptures, did just that. His study examined segments of the Old Testament cited multiple times in different parts of the New Testament, showing that different authors were drawn to similar parts of the Old Testament, oftentimes the same verse, and concluded that the apostles were aware of broad context and did not proof-text single verses. Scholars are divided on their reception of Dodd's work, but it is recognized as foundational in this field. Another debate revolves around so-called testimonia, i.e. testimony books. J.R. Harris's testimonies argued for early sets of Old Testament texts that were pulled together as messianic proofs. The apostles pulled their quotations from these proof-texting links, which would suggest they were used non-contextually. Dodd's argument for the contextual use of the Old Testament was in direct opposition to Harris's thesis. The best view is that some lists probably did exist, but that the authors also had access to actual Old Testament scrolls. they also would have committed passages of Scripture to memory. A third debate concerns whether the New Testament authors read Christ into Old Testament passages that had nothing to do with the Messiah. Doing so would have distorted the meaning of the original passage. Others, such as Barnabas Lindars, have argued that New Testament authors twisted the original meanings for apologetic purposes. The only way to know whether such a distortion has occurred is to undertake a thorough examination of the broader Old Testament context for each individual case. And on each case, good interpreters will disagree. A fourth debate is whether the authors simply used the Old Testament rhetorically, neglecting context, in order to persuade the readers to obey. A major issue here is whether the original audiences would have known the Old Testament well enough to discern rhetorical power plays. It is generally acknowledged that there are various levels of scriptural literacy in the early church, from pious converted Jews who knew the scriptures well to newly converted Gentiles who knew little about them. But the scriptures would have been read and reread in church gatherings, both the Old Testament and the apostolic writings, so the audience would become more familiar with the context of both. It is quite possible for the apostles to have used the Old Testament rhetorically to their advantage, but that does not rule out contextual usage. Lastly, there is the postmodern question over whether one can ever understand the meaning of an earlier text. Presuppositions inevitably distort one's reading of a text so that original intention cannot pass from text to reader. One might alternatively posit, along with Reformed epistemology, that God had designed minds in such a way as to be able to produce true beliefs about the original meaning of text when minds are functioning properly. But this is a tentative suggestion on which more has been written. Texts are cited in the footnotes on page 12. In conclusion here, the authors display varying degrees of awareness of literary context, as well as perhaps historical context, although the former is predominant. The next debate to consider is the definition and nature of typology. Is typology an analogy between Old Testament and New Testament texts, or is it essentially forward-looking or foreshadowing in nature? Typology includes five characteristics. 1. Analogical correspondence. 2. Historicity. 3. A pointing forwardness. 4. Escalation. And 5. Retrospection. Retrospection means that the apostles understood after the resurrection that certain Old Testament writings were indirect prophecies about Christ or the church. However, some recent studies have been finding such a foreshadowing element in many Old Testament texts so that the retrospectiveness of typology is not arbitrary or fabricated. Even if the immediate context does not suggest a foreshadowing element, one might find clues to such in the wider context of the book, corpus, or previously written Old Testament scriptures. Aside from simple persons, events, and institutions, one might also find a typological pattern when a later character is styled after a former character in a narrative. One can also find types in prophetic events that are only partially fulfilled, which then creates a type for a future consummate fulfillment. The use of prophetic fulfillment formulas to introduce many typological quotations, for example, Hosea 11:1 and Matthew 2:15, shows that the apostles believed typology to be prophetic. But typology should be distinguished from verbal prophecy. Typology is indirect fulfillment, while verbal prophecy is direct fulfillment. Another question about typology is how to determine what constitutes a type. Some require that the New Testament label something a type, while others require fulfillment language in the related context. But one can take something as typological if there is evidence that the Old Testament passage is written to be forward-pointing. One example would be the frequent appointment of saviors in the Old Testament who failed to deliver Israel fully, setting up a pattern and an expectation for a final, successful savior. Another criterion is that an event, person, or institution may be taken as a type if it is patterned after a previous event, person, or institution, which itself is taken as a type of Christ or the church in the New Testament. For example, if Noah is patterned after Adam, and Adam is a type of Christ, then Noah is a type of Christ. One should find types not in the minutiae of passages, but in the central message of the passages, especially the message of God's redemption or judgment. Lastly, should we follow the apostles' lead in finding types in the Old Testament? Or, put differently, should we use typology as an exegetical approach? One might answer no, since the concern of exegesis is authorial intention. But if typology is taken as prophetic from the Old Testament author's viewpoint, then typology may be considered an exegetical method whereby one seeks the authorial intention of earlier parts of the canon by using later parts that elucidate that prophetic meaning. In conclusion, the interpretive method of the apostles is normative and reproducible, given that one understands their method correctly and their presuppositions. While the apostles' method was contextual, one must also remember that revelation is progressive and earlier parts of the canon are quite thick in meaning, so there is always a great deal to unfold, and later meanings will infrequently exhibit a one-to-one correspondence in meaning due to that progressive revelation. Chapter 2. Seeing the Old Testament in the New, Definitions of Quotations and Allusions, and Criteria for Discerning Them. Direct quotations are easy enough to find, since they are usually introduced by introductory formulas such as, "It is written." There are about 295 quotations in the New Testament. Sometimes the author quotes directly from the Greek Old Testament. Sometimes he alters it to fit the Hebrew text, or translates directly from the Hebrew to Greek. And sometimes he alters the text to fit the context. More frequent than direct quotations are allusions, which can range anywhere from 600 to 4100 in various estimates. Simply defined, an allusion is a brief expression consciously intended by an author to be dependent on an Old Testament passage. In contrast to a quotation of the Old Testament, which is a direct reference, allusions are indirect references. The Old Testament wording is not reproduced directly as in a quotation, page 31. The key to recognizing allusions is a unique parallel between the wording, syntax, concept, or motifs in both passages. But detecting these allusions is an art of interpretation, not a science. Richard Hayes' 7 criteria for validating an allusion are the standard criteria. They are as follows. 1. Availability of the source text. 2. Significant volume of verbatim repetition of words or syntactical patterns. 3. The author makes recurring reference to the same Old Testament context. 4. There is thematic coherence between the two passages. 5. There is historical probability that the author could have made such an allusion. 6. Others in the history of interpretation have seen the allusion. 7. The proposed allusion satisfies the demands of the context. These criteria are the best way to validate proposed allusions, despite some scholars' contention that the criteria are possibly contradictory and mutually exclusive. There are key sources for finding allusions in the New Testament. The first is the outer margins of the 27th edition of the Nestle Aland Novum Testamentum Graeci. The 28th edition has since been published. It does not list all allusions, and not all that are listed may be valid. The United Bible Society's Greek New Testament 4th edition lists significantly fewer allusions. One should also consult the New Testament, London British and Foreign Bible Society, 1958, which lists Old Testament references in the outer margins, as well as the standard English translations, whose cross-references may be either actual allusions or general parallels. 12 other reference works useful for finding allusions may be found on page 37. In a brief excursus to conclude the chapter, Beale notes that the term intertextuality, which is often used to refer to later parts of Scripture using earlier parts, actually refers, in its original meaning, to the synchronic study of multiple linkages among texts that are not the result of authorial intent, but are considered often only from the reader's viewpoint, page 39. For that reason, the term interbiblical exegesis allusion is better, for it avoids the postmodern reader-response-oriented meaning of intertextuality. Chapter 3. An Approach to Interpreting the Old Testament in the New. Beale's approach to interpreting the Old Testament in the New involves 9 steps. First, one should identify the Old Testament reference. Is it a quotation or allusion, and can this be validated to some extent? To answer this question, one should utilize the information in Chapter 2. Second, analyze the broad and narrow New Testament context of the quotation or allusion. Begin with placing the passage in the context of the entire book in which it is found, and attempt to discern how that passage functions in the book as a whole. Then zoom into the relevant chapter and pericope and ask how that paragraph functions logically in relation to what precedes and follows it. Third, do the same for the Old Testament context from which the quotation or allusion comes. Here, one should interpret the Old Testament on its own grounds and within its own redemptive historical context, without allowing the New Testament text to influence the interpretation, since it represents a later stage of redemptive history. Page 44. One should be aware of any major textual, grammatical, syntactical, historical background, or other type of problem in the passage. The reader should consult Douglas Stewart's Old Testament Exegesis, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, Westminster, 1980, for help. Sometimes Old Testament texts can be developments of earlier texts, or can be subsequently developed by later authors. In this case, one should undertake the same sort of contextual exegesis of all the relevant passages, because sometimes a New Testament author may cite a passage but understand it in light of a later Old Testament passage that develops the earlier one. Fourth, survey the use of the Old Testament text in early and late Judaism and determine whether they are relevant to the New Testament's use of the text. An annotated bibliography of reference works to use for this step is given in Chapter 6. There are three tasks here. First, one should collect all the citations of the Old Testament text in Jewish sources. Second, summarize how the various texts are using the passage and any discernible trends or patterns. Third, compare how the Jewish sources use the text with how the New Testament uses the text. Jewish sources may or may not share a common interpretive tradition with the New Testament authors, but they can often give us new perspectives on how the Old Testament text is being used. Each community is likely interpreting the text for their community, which will lead to similar but distinctive interpretations. One should pay more attention to earlier Jewish texts, for example, the Dead Sea Scrolls, than to later ones, for example, the Mishnah, which may not have any bearing on the New Testament's use of an Old Testament text. Fifth, compare the text in the early biblical versions. This includes the New Testament, Septuagint, Masoretic text, Targums, and early Jewish citations. Make a chart with a version in each column, underlining or color-coding the differences between the forms of the text. Sixth, analyze the author's textual use of the Old Testament text. That is, examine whether the New Testament author's wording differs from that of the Septuagint or Masoretic text, or both. Then determine which early version he is likely using as his source, or whether he created his own interpretive paraphrase. Seventh, analyze the author's interpretive use, or hermeneutical use, of the Old Testament text. Having already surveyed the broad and narrow context of the New Testament and Old Testament passage, now thoroughly exegete the immediate context of both passages. The reader may consult Gordon Fee's New Testament Exegesis, 3rd edition, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, Westminster, 2002, for help with the New Testament portion. Next, discover whether the Old Testament passage is used elsewhere in the New Testament. If so, perform the same steps on those passages, and then compare the various New Testament uses of the Old Testament passage to see whether one use may shine light on another use. After exhausting the uses of the Old Testament passage in the New Testament, survey uses in post-New Testament literature, such as the New Testament Apocrypha and the Church Fathers. For this, one may use Biblia Patristica, whose index is online at www.biblindex.mom.fr, as well as the large set of the Ante-Nicene Fathers and the Nicene and Post-Nicene Fathers, whose indexes are included at the end of most of the volumes. Eighth, analyze the author's theological use of the Old Testament text. To what category of systematic, biblical, or constructive theology does this Old Testament passage and the New Testament's use of it contribute? The New Dictionary of Biblical Theology, Downers Grove, Illinois, InterVarsity, 2001, can be helpful for finding relevant biblical theological categories. One should also consult systematic theologies to see how the passage contributes to a systematic category. Lastly, consider whether any presuppositions are at work in the author's use of the Old Testament. These presuppositions are discussed fully in Chapter 5. Finally, the ninth and last step is to analyze the author's rhetorical use of the Old Testament. What is the author trying to accomplish by using the text? This will be clear in the epistles than in the Gospels and Acts, since the former have more explicit occasions and the latter are narratival. Chapter 4. Primary ways the New Testament uses the Old Testament. There are 12 different ways in which the New Testament authors use the Old Testament. First is direct verbal prophecy, for example, Micah 5:2 and Matthew 2:5 and 6. In this case, the Old Testament passage made a specific verbal prediction, and the New Testament author is acknowledging its fulfillment. Second is indirect typological prophecy. For example, Exodus 12:46 and John 19:36. Typology has already been defined as having five characteristics, namely, analogical correspondence, historicity, a pointing forwardness, escalation, and retrospection. A person, event, or institution prophetically foreshadows something about Christ or the church. While both of these first two categories do prophesy about the future, direct verbal prophecy does so through predictive words, while indirect typological prophecy does so through historical occasions or events. One can see how similar the two are when they are mixed together in the same passage. For example, when John 19:36 and 37 announces that the typological prophecy from Exodus 12:46 and Numbers 9:12 is fulfilled, and in the same breath announces that the direct verbal prophecy from Zechariah 12:10 is also fulfilled. Some examples of typology are, in addition to the John 19 passage just mentioned, Psalm 41:9, verse 10, in John 13:18, and Hosea 11:1 in Matthew 2:15. Third is the affirmation that a not-yet-fulfilled Old Testament prophecy will be fulfilled in the future. For example, 2 Peter 3:11-14 assures the reader that the new creation prophecies from Isaiah 65:17 and 66:22 will certainly be fulfilled in their fullness. Fourth is analogical or illustrative use of the Old Testament. This use differs from typology in that there is no prophetic pointing forwardness in the Old Testament context, and no good reason to believe it constitutes a type. The purpose is to emphasize a gnomic, broad, or universal principle, page 67. For example, Deuteronomy 25:4 commands not to muzzle an ox while he is threshing. Paul sees in this an analogy to labor and ministry and argues from the lesser to the greater. If we should care for oxen, how much more for humans? Fifth is the symbolic use of the Old Testament. This may perhaps be seen as a subset of analogical use. The New Testament author takes over symbolism from the Old Testament and applies it to a new or similar situation. One example is Revelation 13:2's use of animal imagery to represent kingdoms from Daniel 7:3-8. Sixth is the indication of an abiding authority carried over from the Old Testament. In this case, there is some sort of principle or injunction that is restated or reaffirmed in the New Testament. The string of quotations from Psalms and Isaiah about humanity's sin and depravity indicate the abiding authority of those Old Testament passages. Seventh is the proverbial use. The New Testament author takes up a saying or phrase that has become commonplace in the Old Testament and Judaism, so much so that it has become proverbial, which may exclude knowledge of its original use. One example is the phrase Edom, Moab, and the sons of Ammon, which occurred originally in 2 Samuel 8:12, listing the enemies David had defeated in battle, but which eventually came to stand for God's enemies in general. 1 Maccabees 5:3-6, Jubilees 37:6-10. Eighth is the rhetorical use of the Old Testament. This is the use of an Old Testament passage, with or without respect to the Old Testament context, to bring about a greater receptivity in the hearers of the content of the speech or letter. Many commentators believe Paul is doing this with Deuteronomy 30:12-14 in Romans 10:5-9, when he uses language about Moses and the law to speak about the gospel and its reception. Ninth is the use of an Old Testament segment as a blueprint or prototype for a New Testament segment. The vision of Revelation 4 and 5 is based on Daniel 7, with at least 14 allusions to Daniel 7. The point being made in this instance is that Daniel's prophecy of the kingdom of the Son of Man and of the saints has been inaugurated in Christ's death and resurrection, page 82. Another example is the use of Isaiah 49-55 throughout Galatians. Tenth is the indication of an alternate textual use of the Old Testament. If an alternative text gives more clearly the meaning of the Old Testament passage, then the author may choose to cite from that text instead of a different text in order to make his point more clearly. Isaiah 65:16 refers to the God of Amen twice, while the Greek versions render it variously as God of Amen, True God, or Faithful God. Revelation 3:14 refers to Christ as the Amen, the Faithful and True Witness, likely drawing from the Hebrew text of Isaiah as well as its alternate Greek text traditions. 11th is the indication of an assimilated use of the Old Testament. Some Old Testament language becomes so familiar to the New Testament authors that they use the language without any specific allusion to one Old Testament context. The conclusion to the Lord's Prayer may be such, "Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever," Matthew 6:13. 12th is the indication of an ironic or inverted use of the Old Testament. The New Testament author uses an Old Testament passage in a sense opposite to its original sense for the purpose of mocking the enemy or encouraging the reader. One ironic use is the phrase, "Who is like the beast?" in Revelation 13:4, which takes God's incomparability from Exodus 15:11, "Who is like you, O Lord?" and applies it to the beast to mock his attempt to challenge God's authority. These 12 uses likely do not exhaust the possible categories, but they do represent the majority of cases. Chapter 5. Hermeneutical and Theological Presuppositions of the New Testament Writers. There are 5 hermeneutical and theological presuppositions held by the apostles when they interpret the Old Testament. But above these 5 stand one grand assumption, that the Old Testament scriptures were the sacred word of God. It follows from this that the apostles' audience would need the aid of God's Spirit to understand their theological and hermeneutical presuppositions. The 5 presuppositions are as follows, pages 96 and 97. 1. There is the apparent assumption of corporate solidarity or representation. 2. In the light of corporate solidarity or representation, Christ as the Messiah is viewed as representing the true Israel of the Old Testament and the true Israel, the Church, in the New Testament. 3. History is unified by a wise and sovereign plan so that the earlier parts are designed to correspond and point to the later parts, for example, Matthew 5:17, 11:13, 13:16, and 17. 4. The age of eschatological fulfillment has come in Christ. 5. As a consequence of the preceding presupposition, it follows that the later parts of biblical history function as the broader context for interpreting earlier parts because they all have the same ultimate divine author who inspires the various human authors. One deduction from this premise is that Christ is the goal toward which the Old Testament pointed and is the end-time center of redemptive history, which is the key to interpreting the earlier portions of the Old Testament and its promises. With some exceptions to particular presuppositions, scholars since the 1980s have generally accepted that the apostles possess these presuppositions. They serve as an ever-present heuristic guide to the Old Testament and explain C.H. Dodd's observations and conclusions in his According to the Scriptures that the apostles do not focus on verses independent of their context. Rather, their use of Scripture was in line with their view of redemptive history as unified by an omnipotent and wise design. So when the question is asked whether the New Testament authors use the Old Testament contextually, what should be foremost in mind is the validity of their theological and hermeneutical presuppositions. If they are valid, and they are used to bring about interpretations of the Old Testament, then the interpretations themselves are also valid. Lastly, and importantly, all 5 of these presuppositions are rooted in the Old Testament. There are strands of messianic headship throughout the Old Testament, as well as typological prefigurements. For example, when the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 is cast as a typological expectation of an anticipated second Moses. By following the Old Testament's lead, the apostles were using legitimate interpretive methods. Moreover, they were following the paradigm interpreter of the Old Testament, Jesus Christ. Chapter 6. The Relevance of Jewish Backgrounds for the Study of the Old Testament in the New. This chapter elaborates on part of Chapter 3, which laid out a 9-fold approach to interpreting the Old Testament in the New. The 4th part of the approach is to survey Judaism for the use of the Old Testament text being used in the New. This chapter provides an annotated bibliography of Jewish sources to help the student find places where the Old Testament text is used in Judaism and thereby to find any interpretive trends that might shed light on the use of the same text in the New Testament. There are 3 basic steps to searching for such texts in Jewish sources. First, consult background commentaries on key New Testament passages that use the Old Testament text. If the text is used in multiple places, for example, Psalm 110:1, make sure to consult the background commentaries on each place in the New Testament. Second, consult major New Testament commentaries. Third, Consult primary sources in Jewish literature by utilizing topical and especially scripture indexes, these sources in English translation. For step one, there are a multitude of background commentaries to consult covering Hellenistic and Jewish sources, which may be found on pages 106 and 107. One of the most important sources is Strachan Bilderbeck's Kommentar zum Neuen Testament aus Talmud und Midrash, although one must beware of parallelomania, when scholars find influence when only similarity exists. For step two, several commentary series have already been mentioned, and individual commentaries not included in this series should be consulted as well, if they are known for being well-researched critical commentaries. For step three, one should especially utilize topical and scripture indexes for the various Jewish sources. There are a couple such sources for the Septuagint, page 109, as well as sources for a general understanding of it, page 111. Since the Septuagint includes the Apocrypha, the sources just mentioned cover the Apocryphal books as well. For the Pseudoepigrapha, there is a scripture index to Charles Wirth's Old Testament Pseudoepigrapha, two volumes, 1983 through 85, which is an invaluable tool. There are also several sources for a better understanding of the Pseudoepigrapha itself, page 113. There are topical and scriptural indexes for the Old Testament in the Dead Sea Scrolls, page 114. Several translations to consult, pages 114 and 115, and many works to give a general overview of the scrolls, page 115. Important for Philo is the Scripture Index to Philo, Supplement Philon d'Alexandrie, Paris, Centre National de la Recherche Scientifique, 1982, while there are several critical editions of his works. For Josephus, there is a concordance by Ringstorff, a complete concordance to Flavius Josephus, and a scripture index in the back of Whiston's translation of his works. The standard critical edition for the Targums, i.e. Targumim, the ancient Aramaic translations of the Old Testament, is Sperber's The Bible in Aramaic based on old manuscripts and printed texts, while the standard English translation is McNamara et al. Editor's The Aramaic Bible, the Targums, 22 volumes. Some volumes for the latter are still in production. For rabbinic literature, there are several sources given for translations, topical indexes, scriptural indexes, and general orientation in the Talmudic and Midrashic literature, pages 118 through 121. Lastly, early Christian texts should be surveyed, for which there are also scripture indexes, critical translations, and general sources for better understanding of the sources, pages 122 through 124. As an illustration of the relevance of Jewish backgrounds for the use of the Old Testament in the New, consider the phrase tongues of fire at Pentecost in Acts 2. There are likely several allusions and links from the Pentecost event and God's presence at Sinai, such as the mention that there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, which recalls God's theophanies, Exodus 19:16-20 and 20:18. Philo describes God at Sinai as a flame come from heaven, which became a dialect and caused amazement. So Philo's description of God at Sinai is somewhat similar to the description of Pentecost in Acts 2. As argued elsewhere, Sinai was styled as a temple or sanctuary for God, so already Pentecost seems to be an event where God's newly emerging temple is erupting in the midst of the old Jerusalem temple that was passing away. The uses of the phrase tongues of fire in the Old Testament, Isaiah 30:27-30 and 5:24-25, and in Judaism, 1 Enoch 14:8-25, 71:5, 1Q29, 4Q376, bear out this analysis of the newly erupting temple in Jerusalem, since all these phrases are used in context of the temple or God's presence analogous to that at Sinai. So the use of the phrase tongues of fire in Jewish sources helps us understand what Luke meant by tongues of fire in Acts 2. Chapter 7. A case study illustrating the methodology of this book. To illustrate the methodology of this book, we will look at the use of Isaiah 22:22 and Revelation 3:7. First, we identify the reference as an allusion, not a quotation, that is generally recognized by all major commentators. Revelation 3:7. He who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, alludes to Isaiah 22:22. I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. Second, we analyze the broad New Testament context of the allusion. Revelation 3:7 is part of the messages to the seven churches. In this message, the negative portion is omitted. Christ is holy and true and has the descriptions from Isaiah 22:22. Third, we analyze the broad Old Testament context. Isaiah 1 through 35 includes prophecies of condemnation. In Isaiah 22, Israel is condemned with the nations, and so is identified with them. In the immediate context, Isaiah 22, 1 through 14, describes the sinful conduct of the Jerusalemites during a siege, while verses 15 through 19 predict God's removal of Shebna from his official position as second to the king. Verses 20 through 25 then narrate Shebna's replacement with Eliakim, God's servant. The term servant is used later in Isaiah to refer to God's messianic servant to bring the light to the Gentiles. Eliakim was supposed to rule for the people's best interests, verse 21, and on his shoulder would be set the key of the house of David, verse 22. So he exercises absolute administrative control over the affairs of the royal household. The placement of the royal power on Eliakim's shoulder is likely a development of the messianic prophecy from Isaiah 9, as if possibly Eliakim is set up as a possible fulfillment to that prophecy. But verse 25 then turns around to proclaim the downfall of Eliakim and God's removal of him, showing he is not truly the one to fulfill the prophecy from Isaiah 9. Fourth is the survey of the use of Isaiah 22:22 in Judaism, but there are no significant references to the verse, so we are left only with comparing the Hebrew text to the Septuagint and the Targum, which interpretively paraphrase the verse. Fifth is to compare the various text forms in a chart, noting the differences, which is done on page 139. Sixth is to analyze the author's textual use of the verse. John follows the Hebrew text, not the Greek, which diverges from the Hebrew. For example, the Greek text interprets the key of the house of David as the glory of David, which John does not follow. The Targum likewise interpretively translates the phrase as the key of the sanctuary and the authority of the house of David. So the Targum even invests priestly authority in Eliakim's role, but John does not follow that text tradition. Seventh is to analyze the interpretive or hermeneutical use of Isaiah 22:22. Since Christ has given the attributes of Eliakim, the use is at least analogical, but it is also likely more than simple analogy. The pattern we already saw with Eliakim is that he is cast as a figure to fulfill the prophecy from Isaiah 9 about a messianic Davidic ruler, but he fails. This creates an expectation of one who would fulfill the role of Isaiah 9. In this typological fulfillment, whereas Eliakim held political authority over a physical kingdom, Christ's kingdom has begun spiritually. The citation from Isaiah 22:22 is likely a development of Christ's description in Revelation 1:18 as the one who has the keys of death and Hades. So now the one with the key of David, Revelation 3:7, has power and authority, not only over his kingdom, but also over death and Hades. Eighth is to analyze the theological use of Isaiah 22:22. We see from John's use of this verse that, just as Eliakim was equal to Israel's king, so Christ is equal in status to God, the eschatological king. There is soteriological significance in Christ's sovereignty over death and Hades. Those who are made a pillar in the temple of God, Revelation 3:12, can feel eternally secure in their salvation, especially since no one can close the door that Christ opens. Ecclesiologically, Christ is the head of the local church and Davidic king of the end-time Israel. Lastly, the open door of salvation extended to them is a message to give to others through evangelism. The last step is to analyze the rhetorical use, or pastoral use, of Isaiah 22:22. The Philadelphians have little power in their society, Revelation 3:8, and Christians have been excluded from ethnic Israel's synagogues. To encourage them, John uses this description of Christ from Isaiah 22:22 to show that they do not need to fear their little power, for Christ has all power and he has opened the door to them for salvation and eternal life. As a result, they are made pillars in the eschatological temple, a consoling thought when they had been ejected from the synagogues. The book concludes with a lengthy, albeit select, bibliography of works on the New Testament's use of the Old. Copyright 2015, Books at a Glance. Books at a Glance book summaries are available by subscription only, and except for brief quotes, may not be reproduced, in whole or in part, without express written permission.